Oh, please turn to me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 4 through 14. Nehemiah 13, 4 through 14. Now remember, God led Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem and to rebuild the ruined walls of the city, which was an absolutely remarkable task. But even more, God led Nehemiah, along with Ezra, to be the catalyst in bringing the people back to repentant faith in the living God. At this point, the wall has now been finished, and it's been an amazing month since then, as the people have been celebrating corporately at both the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles, and then as they gathered together to observe a national day of repentance, followed by the signing of a covenant, where together they committed themselves to honoring and obeying God once again out of their great love for Him. They then made the necessary plan to move 10% of the people into the city of Jerusalem. And then, as we saw, they had a corporate worship service where they celebrated and dedicated the month-old rebuilt wall of the city. Last week, we discovered a problem that the people became aware of as they were reading the Bible. And the good news is that they responded to the Word of God and they obeyed Him, which is always the right response, even when it's not convenient. Now what? More problems. All right, let's look. Verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. And then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. We'll stop here for now. And before we look at the next problem, please note something very important that's pointed out to us there in verse 6, that Nehemiah had to go back to Persia for a while. And that's very significant because Nehemiah was a strong leader. Nehemiah was a godly leader. And while Ezra was also a great leader, Nehemiah was a necessary catalyst for the spiritual well-being of Israel at this time. And that's all. This all shows you what a single person can do with the good hand of God upon him, right? He can change a nation. He can have an eternal impact. He can make a true difference. He can greatly glorify God with the short time that God gives to him. Now think about that, right? Because of Nehemiah, the wall is finished. The people are now bold in the face of opposition. The enemies of God's people clearly see God's good hand upon His people now. And the people are intent on diving into God's Word and on living it out in their own lives. It's amazing. One man. One man. But look, Nehemiah had to go back to Persia, specifically to Babylon, and more specifically to the capital city of the empire, Shushan, also known as Susa. See, Babylon was part of the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire is considered to be one of the most powerful empires of the ancient world. At the height of its power, prior to what we see going on in Nehemiah just prior, the empire controlled more than 2.9 million square miles of land. And it spanned three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. It's been estimated that about 50 years before what was taking place here in chapter 13, at its height, that the empire had 50 million people living under its control, which was roughly 44% of the world's population at that time. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king of that empire. Now, according to the numbers, Nehemiah first came to Jerusalem in the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, king of Persia, which was in 446 BC. Here in verse 6, we find that it was in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes that Nehemiah left Jerusalem and returned to Babylon, to the capital city of Shushan, to report to the king and to probably return to his previous duty as the king's cupbearer in the king's court. So Nehemiah was a governor of Jerusalem for 12 years. Chapters 1 through 12 cover less than a year of that. And so there are 11 years in which Nehemiah continued to be the governor in Jerusalem that we know nothing about. Well, after certain days in Persia, Nehemiah was able to go back to Jerusalem. So how long was Nehemiah gone from Jerusalem? We don't know for sure, but many believe that it was over a decade. So just to be clear, and I didn't know this, this is really interesting. Nehemiah left Babylon the first time in chapter 2, and he came to Jerusalem. He had the wall rebuilt, and he also restored the people back to a vital faith in the Lord, and that all happened within 1 year. And then Nehemiah was a governor in Jerusalem for 11 more years. He then went back to Persia, probably because that's what he and the king had agreed upon. And Nehemiah was in Babylon for probably, perhaps, 12 more years before coming back to Jerusalem. So a lot of time has now gone by between verses 3 and 4 of chapter 13. So at this point, Nehemiah has been gone for well over a decade, but now he has returned. But look, things aren't going well, no. Things have reverted since Nehemiah has been gone. How does that happen? How do people go from being so on fire for the Lord, chapter 12, to reverting and giving way to sin and giving way to compromise? How does that happen? It happens a little bit at a time. And it seems that once Nehemiah left, that little compromises then began to set in. And as we all know, little compromises don't stay little for very long. No, little compromises grow. As one said, collapse in the Christian life is seldom a blowout. It is usually a slow leak. And that's true. Warren Wiersbe said, most Christians don't jump into sin and get away from the will of God. No, instead, they gradually decline spiritually, and then they find themselves in trouble and wonder how it happened. They leave their first love over time, and they start living for the flesh and not the spirit. When we least expect it, the germ of sin can enter the system. And he's right. And that's why we must always, always, always be on guard today. Note that for most of us, the threat isn't so much that we should plunge into disaster and sin, but that we should drift into it. See, there are few people who deliberately run into sick, wretched sin, but there are many who day by day drift farther and farther and farther away from the Lord, and it can happen without you even being aware of it. That's why you need to be constantly on guard. That's why you need to take heed and remember that compromise always brings loss, and compromise never, ever pays. For when we compromise, we lose something valuable in exchange for something temporary and fading, and it's never, ever worth it. Look, Nehemiah left, and no spiritual leader filled that gap. And soon, the little compromises set in, and no one seemed to care that much. But they should have cared. Someone should have cared. Even if no one else cared, someone should have cared. Someone should have spoken up. Someone should have had the courage and the love for the Lord to say something and to do something. But no one did. Where was Ezra at this time? We don't know. It doesn't say, but enough time has gone by that Ezra very well could have been in glory by now, because Ezra, I believe Ezra would have certainly done something for sure. Some commentators actually come down on Nehemiah for not raising up some good and godly leaders to take his place. But how do they know that Nehemiah didn't do that? I found that you can invest in people and you can train them up and you can pour your life into them and you can do your very best to raise up people to be bold and strong in leadership. But it's only when the hard times come that you really see what people are truly made of. And sadly, many people are cowards who give way to the pressure of the crowd. And while they follow well, they lead poorly because they are scared of the consequences of taking a stand for God, and they're scared of the consequences of taking a stand for truth. So perhaps Nehemiah did indeed raise up leaders to replace him. He did his best to do that. Leaders who look like good and true spiritual leaders, but who caved when the compromises came. Perhaps. But the compromises did come. And now Nehemiah is back in Jerusalem. Now, what do you think? Is Nehemiah going to remain silent when he sees sin in the camp? With what we know of Nehemiah? I don't think so. Look, as Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem after being gone for over a decade, he discovered a couple of serious problems. First, he found out that Eliashib had made a room for Tobiah in the courts of the house of God. Now, please understand, that is not good. Note that verse 4 says, before this. Before what? I mean, if before this means before what happened in verse 3, then our timetable is going to be all out of whack. So, before what? Well, it's interesting. Before this in the Hebrew has to do with the face. Very interesting. The phrase literally means in the face of this, or in the presence of this. So it's talking about circumstances and not a time frame. In other words, before this means something like in the face of it all. So in light of Nehemiah being gone, and in the face of everything that's going on in Jerusalem, what happened? This. Eliashib made a room for Tobiah in the courts of the house of God. And Nehemiah came back and discovered this very serious issue. So who was Eliashib? Well, he was a priest, verse 4 tells us. That's interesting because Nehemiah 3:1 and 12:10 tells us that a guy named Eliashib was a high priest when Nehemiah first came to Jerusalem some 25 years before when the wall was rebuilt. So the question is this the same Eliashib? Now, we don't know for sure. Some say yes and some say no. At the very least, this guy was a priest and he also had some authority in the temple, authority that the high priest at the time certainly would have had. So I personally think this is the same Eliashib, this is the high priest, and I think he's taken a spiritual fall these past couple of decades, especially the past 12 years since Nehemiah has been gone. Look what he did. He made a room for Tobiah in the courts of the house of God. Okay, well, who was Tobiah? We know Tobiah, right? Tobiah was a guy who had previously done everything possible to frustrate the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. Remember that? We met him in 2:10. Nehemiah 2:10 says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official, do you see that? He's an Ammonite. As we saw last week, unrepentant Ammonites weren't supposed to be allowed to come into the assembly of God because of the way the Ammonites and the Moabites treated Israel when they were trying to come into the promised land, but Tobiah is an Ammonite. But look, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard it, that Nehemiah had come to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, look, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. See, Tobiah isn't a friend of Israel, right? Tobiah isn't a friend of God. 2:19 says this, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they were now set that they were set on rebuilding the wall. Look, what did they do? They ridiculed us and they despised us. And they said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? See, Tobiah is not a good guy. Nehemiah 4:3 says, now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on that wall, he's going to break down their stone wall. So Tobiah is trying to discourage the people of God from honoring their God. He's mocking them. Nehemiah 4:7 says, but it happened that when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the wall of Jerusalem was being restored and that the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. So again, Tobiah, he's not a good guy, and he's certainly no friend to the people of God. In Nehemiah 6:1, Tobiah and the other enemies of God and his people tried to trick Nehemiah so that they could kill him. Later on, another guy tried to scare Nehemiah into compromise and thus lose all his credibility with the people because godly men shouldn't compromise. And look, Tobiah and Sanballat were the ones who hired that guy to trick Nehemiah. Tobiah's not a good guy. Later on in chapter 6, we find that Tobiah is trying to cause more trouble for the man of God, Nehemiah, and for the people of God as a whole. See, at the end of chapter 6, we find that Tobiah and some nobles of Judah are corresponding. That's not good. This is where it gets interesting because, come to find out, Tobiah had some family connections with some important people in Jerusalem. You might remember that. See, Tobiah had married among the nobility of the city, for chapter 6 tells us that Shechaniah was his father-in-law, and that's mentioned because he's a bigwig. As one said, his wife is part of the in crowd, the hoity-toity of Jerusalem. On top of that, it seems that Tobiah was related to the high priest Eliashib. Did you catch that? Probably by marriage. And then on top of that, his son had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, which shows us that Tobiah's son had also married into the in crowd of Jerusalem. So, there's a lot of family ties going on. And also, since Tobiah was likely the governor of Ammon, there's an economic advantage to being nice to Tobiah. But here's a question. What about what God thinks? What about what God thinks? That doesn't seem to be a consideration. No, family comes first over God, and economy is more important than honoring and obeying God. How unbiblical is that? Better to lose every member of your family than turn against the Lord. And better to lose all your money than to dishonor the Lord. But compromisers don't feel that way, sinfully so. So Eliashib says, as Nehemiah is away, I can hear it. Hey, Tobiah, we're living in a new day, and Nehemiah is in Babylon, and his old style of hard-nosed leadership is a thing of the past. What we need today is some compromises, a building of bridges, a way for all of us to be friends. We want to be relevant. We want to get along. How about I make a place for you in the temple? Makes sense, right? This is repulsive. This is absolutely horrible. See, surrounding the temple were storerooms. And these rooms were used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, along with the tithes of grain and new wine and oil that had been prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, along with the contributions of the priests. These rooms could also be set aside to be used by ministering priests, gatekeepers, and singers who lived elsewhere in Judah, but who regularly visited the city and the temple for work assigned to them at different times during the year. So clearly these rooms were special rooms. Clearly these rooms were used for the work of God, and they were to only be used for the work of God. I mean, it's right there in the temple area. But Eliashib didn't seem to care about that, and as he somehow had power over these rooms, look, he let Tobiah, a prominent, unrepentant Ammonite and a sinister and outspoken enemy of the work of God and of the people of God, he let him have a room for himself in the courts of the temple. Think about that. Nehemiah knew what Tobiah was all about, and so Nehemiah kept him out when Nehemiah was around. But now Eliashib not only lets him into the city, but he lets him stay in one of the rooms in the temple, a place which gave him a base from which, as one said, to foment intrigue and to increase his bad influence. This is very serious. Think about it. Tobiah now had a room that was supposed to be set apart for holy use, but he has it for his own self-promotion, and he has it for his own self-glory. And he's a very sinful man. It's clearly a blasphemous disregard for the holiness of God. What's worse is it seems that Tobiah was a Jewish man himself, a Jewish man who had turned. His name actually means Yahweh is good, but he certainly doesn't believe it. Most think that Tobiah was a Jewish man who made his home with the Ammonites, among whom he rose to high office. He then put his career above all else. And so, as someone intent only on advancing his career, he sided with Sanballat and Geshem in ridiculing the efforts of his fellow Jews at building the wall and also at them getting right with the Lord. Why? Because he feared that his future career was in jeopardy. But Nehemiah made sure that wicked Tobiah couldn't sinfully influence the people when he was around. But once Nehemiah left the city, Tobiah pounced, and Eliashib seems very glad and very happy to help him out. That's how sin works. That's how sin works. It always pounces when we give it an opportunity, right? It's always lurking and waiting and watching and looking for that open door. That's why we must not give sin an open door. That's why we must always be spiritually alert, watching and praying and repenting often and making sure that sin doesn't implant itself in our minds and in our hearts, because if it does, then it's going to take up residence gladly. Don't we know it? Think of this. As Christians today, we are the temple of God. Right? In other words, God Himself takes up residence in us. He lives in us. God the Spirit indwells us. Think about that. But look, like Tobiah set up in his house in the temple in Jerusalem, sin will gladly sneak in and take over one of those rooms in our mind and in our heart, if we let it. Let's just think about that for a second. 1 Corinthians 3:6 says that as Christians, we are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says that we in Christ are the temple of the living God. And then 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that as a Christian, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and look, you are not your own. And that's very significant for us, that God Himself is dwelling inside every Christian today. After Solomon's temple was finished and the Ark of the Covenant was put into the Holy of Holies, 1 Kings chapter 8 tells us that the cloud then filled the house of the Lord, the cloud representing God's manifest presence. So think of this. When a person becomes a Christian, what happens to him? Who comes in and fills the new believer? God the Spirit, right? The presence of God, God Himself. And so as Christians, we are indeed the temple of the living God. And if God is living in us, don't you think that ought to affect the way we live our lives? Anybody? Right? I mean, don't you think that ought to affect the way we live on a daily basis? See, the Bible says that the temple was to be a house of prayer, a place of worship, a place that glorified the Lord God Almighty. And as people who have God dwelling in us, let me ask you, what kind of house have you prepared for God to dwell in? Is His house, your life, a place of worship and prayer and adoration of the one true God, or has it been defiled by a Tobiah? Is His house a place that brings glory and honor to Him, or is it defiled by sin? Look, in 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul tells the Christians in Corinth to flee sexual immorality. It's then that he goes on and says that your body as a Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And then he says that you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. In other words, as a Christian who has God's Spirit living inside of you, every act of sin that you do is committed in the presence of God. Yes, He's here. Yes, He sees all. And yes, He knows all. But it goes deeper than that. It's as if the sin that you do was committed right there in the Holy of Holies, where the manifest presence of God dwelt. See, in the literal temple, you have the court of the Gentiles and the women's court and the men's court and the priest's court. You then went up the stairs and into the holy place. And then you went through the curtain and on into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God's presence was. And as Christians, when we sin, it's as if we were to walk right there into that temple and right there through the curtain and into the Holy of Holies and commit that sin, whatever that sin may be, right there in front of the watching eyes of God, every sin that we do. As MacArthur says, every act of fornication, adultery, or any other sin is committed by the believer in the sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies where God dwells. Why? Because He dwells in us. This is serious. And while we as true Christians are saved and justified before the Lord by grace through faith in Christ alone, look, unrepentant sin in our lives has major ramifications. Harbored and cuddled sin in our lives has major ramifications, and it ought never to be taken lightly. So, how's this house looking? Well, look at Nehemiah's response when he saw what had happened in the temple of God. Verse 8, he was grieved bitterly. That's the right response when we see sin and disobedience going on, right? The word used here means to be severely distressed, to be exceedingly displeased, to be altogether broken up. About what? About sin. Do you feel that way about sin? Do you really feel that way about sin, about your sin? God hates sin. So should we. The Bible presents God's attitude towards sin with strong feelings of hostility, disgust, and utter dislike. For example, sin is described as putrefying sores, a defiling filth, a binding debt, darkness, and a scarlet stain. Sin is so dirty that God compares it to blood, wounds, sores, scum, leprosy, and other awful diseases. Jesus compares sin to the inside of a tomb. Proverbs 26:11 compares sin to vomit. Like a dog returns to its vomit is a fool who returns to his folly, to his sin. So when we think about sin, we need to be thinking about vomit. Sin is dirty, it's wretched, and it's ugly, and it has tragic effect on us. And we all sin, but we got to repent right away or it's going to take hold. We should hate sin with fervor, and we should hate its tragic consequences, and we should fight against sin with passion, but many indulge it. I pray that's not you today. Never, ever indulge sin. Nehemiah was grieved bitterly by what he saw, and we should feel the same way towards sin, our own sin, and the sin that we see going on around us. It wants to destroy you. Sin wants to steal your soul. It wants to cause you pain. It wants to cause you ruin. So why would you toy around with it? Hate it. Run from it. Look, sin is a reason for all this junk that we have to deal with in this life. Because when Adam sinned, everything was then cursed. That's why we have pain and disease and tragedy and wicked people and hardship and trials. Sin. So again, why would you play with it? Picture it. Emily, my daughter, is 3. She wants to go and play in the sandbox. Dad, can I go and play in the sandbox? But I know there's a deadly snake that's made his home in the sandbox. A snake that will gladly take away the life of my daughter in an instant. How terrible would I be to say, sure, Emily, go outside and play around in the sandbox. Who would do that? Who would be that cruel and that hateful? And why would someone be that dumb to let their daughter play in the sandbox? And yet, how many Christians today are out there in the sandbox playing around with deadly snakes? With a snake of sin that wants to kill you. The snake that wants to kill everything that you love. The snake that wants to ruin you. And you continue to play around with it. No, run from it. Hate it. Be grieved by it. Flee it. God hates it, and so should we. Look at Nehemiah's solution. He cleaned out the room. Strong reaction, right? Yeah, it is a strong reaction, but it's not too strong. Wait till the next couple of weeks. Verse 8. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw out all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the room, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. So, look, Nehemiah saw what was going on. He then responded quickly by chucking everything out of the room, and then by making sure that the rooms were cleansed, indicating that more than one room was used, and then by making sure that all the proper articles for the room and for the worship of the Lord were put back into place. See, he's not going to negotiate with compromise. He's not going to sit back and wait for someone else to do something. No, he loves God too much to let this go. He loves God too much to watch God's house be defiled. He has to do something. Derek Kidner says, throughout this chapter, Nehemiah stands out from his contemporaries by his refusal to allow for a moment that holiness is negotiable. Or that custom alone can hallow anything. No. God and God's glory is what Nehemiah is thinking about, and that's what Nehemiah is sure to uphold. Reminds me of the time when Jesus cleansed the temple. Remember that? John 2:14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, Jesus drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away and do not make my Father's house a house of trade. See, the temple was supposed to be a place of worship. It was supposed to be a place of prayer. But as Jesus looked around the temple that day, he saw a madhouse. He saw fraud, and he saw swindlers, and he saw people lying and cheating and stealing others for personal gain. He saw a lot of man-centered, selfish people, and he saw a lot of religious, hypocritical hucksters who were using religion for personal gain. And so he got spiritually angry, and he began to drive out those who bought and sold there. He also knocked over the tables of the money changers and the seats of the animal sellers. Jesus then allowed no one to carry anything through the temple, and so he made a shambles of their bazaar, and he shamed those who were profaning it, rightly so. Hey, we should all feel the same way that Nehemiah felt. We should all feel the same way that Jesus felt. Zeal and passion for God, and zeal and passion against sinful, wretched behavior. A righteous anger when sin is indulged and exalted, and when the holiness of God is being mocked. See, we should be angry at ungodly things. Angry at the abuses that are going on around us. Angry at sin. Angry at the way that God is profaned among so many people. Angry at injustice and hypocrisy and the like. Not sinfully angry, but righteously angry. Not, I hit him because he hit me first. That's not an excuse for your sin. Not, I lost my temper because she made me so angry. Don't try to justify your sin. Not, I put a hole in the wall because I was so upset. That doesn't give you license to lose control of yourself. And not, I yelled and screamed and said those horrible words because my kid needed to learn a lesson. Don't blame your kid for your personal sin. Not that. No, but a righteous anger at sin and a zeal for God and for the glory of God. And that begins in your own heart, in your own life. That begins by examining your own self. I love Nehemiah's response. That's how we should all feel about sin. And driving sin out is the right way to deal with it. See, don't negotiate with sin. Don't have a discussion with sin. Don't bargain or consult with sin. No, throw it out. Get rid of it. Chuck it. Cast it away. Note that throw out doesn't mean to carefully place. It means to throw out. Which expresses Nehemiah's zeal and anger in the moment, the same godly anger against sin that Jesus felt. As James Boyce said, deep-seated wrongs are seldom corrected except by people who have first become sufficiently angry. The cool, the complacent, the compromisers don't change anything. He's right. Oh, that we would have some angry people here this morning, angry at sin, angry at the way that God has mocked, angry at the consequences of sin, because they are the ones who battle the hardest against sin in their own lives and who earnestly pursue the life of holiness and godliness. What about you? Problem number two is found in verses 10 through 13. Look, I also realize that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and I set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe and the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Padiah. And next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful. See that? They were considered faithful. And their task was to distribute to their brethren. So you see what's going on here? Well, the Levites were the people who were selected by God to lead the people in worship. Talking about the priests and the servants and the singers, the ministers and all things that had to do with the worship of the one true God. Well, the Levites were supported by the tithes of the people of God. And it seems that financial support for the temple and for its administration had declined during Nehemiah's absence, despite the promise that the people would not neglect the house of God. They made that promise in chapter 11 or 12. It was an empty promise. And perhaps Nehemiah learned of this neglect as he was restoring the storerooms to their proper function. See, the Levites weren't around. No, they had abandoned their posts and they had gone home to work in the fields because they had to. I mean, they weren't receiving their tithe, and one could hardly blame them for going home to take care of their families by tilling the land. How wretched is this? See, in a fairly short time, the people aren't taking care of God's workers, and they don't even seem to care about the house of God. This shows us the importance of good spiritual leadership, doesn't it? A good leader is hard to find. And when you find one, keep him. Because look what happened when Nehemiah was away. And then look what happened when Nehemiah came back. See, one good spiritual leader can make all the difference. And that was certainly the case with Nehemiah. But good news. Nehemiah's back. And Nehemiah is going to put an end to these disgraceful and profane proceedings. Look at his response. He contended with the rulers and he set them in their place. Man, I love that. Verse 11, I contended with the rulers. I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and I set them in their place. So look, Nehemiah administered a sharp rebuke to those priests to whom the management of the temple and its services were committed. Why? For the total neglect of their duties and the violation of the solemn promises which they had made to him at his departure. He lit into them with a serious charge of having not only withheld men their due, but of having robbed God by neglecting the care of his house and service. Hey, the rulers who let all this happen, they needed a sharp rebuke. Right? They let sin in the camp. They're the leaders. They're the rulers. They needed a sharp rebuke. They needed to be set in their place because what they allowed to happen was very serious, and what they allowed to happen was very sinful. Hey guys, you might want to pray about your, you know, wretched, sinful behavior. Just pray about it. Hey buddy, hey friends, you might want to think about tweaking things here, you know, maybe. No! No, that kind of approach isn't going to work, and it's certainly not going to wake them up. Knock it off. Maybe that'll work. Knock it off. That's more like it because this is serious. Stop it. You're forsaking the house of God, which is a way of forsaking God himself, and the whole nation is suffering spiritually because of you. Stop it. Wake up. Pray about it. Not mocking prayer. Nehemiah's a man of prayer. He needs to pray. But usually that... pray about it. That means don't pray about it and do nothing about it. Wake up. Say it for what it is so they can be clear. Hey, be kind and loving. Absolutely, I'm not saying that. But sometimes leaders need to be bold and strong and angry. And while not sinning, they need to let others know how serious spiritual things really are. This is a battlefield. This isn't a playground. And too many aren't serious enough about sin and its consequences in their own lives and also in the church today. Many churches today need Nehemiahs to come in and say a few things, and do a few things. Nehemiah helps us out, and sometimes it's good and godly to set people who are indulging in sin in their place so that they can wake up from their slumber. Many Christians are slumbering and playing with sin, and they're not being serious about God, and they're not reading their Bibles like they ought to, or praying fervently, or coming to church like they should, and they have this take-it-or-leave-it attitude towards eternal things. Well, I say, knock it off and wake up! Because the time is short and then we die and then what? Only God and the things of God matter. Right? Lord, speak to us. Nehemiah's solution, he appointed faithful men to fulfill this task. Then all Judah brought the tithe and the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. So Nehemiah restored things to their proper order. And then look. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe and of the Levites, Padiah and Hanan the son of Zakur and the son of Mattaniah. They were considered faithful. That's the key. They were considered faithful. So Nehemiah fired the unfaithful, and he restored things to their proper order, rightfully so. And then he appointed faithful men to fulfill that task, rightly so. Right? The Lord's work is serious. And for anyone who isn't taking it seriously, for anyone who isn't living up to what God has called them to do, for anyone who isn't faithful in their calling, then they need to leave and be replaced by those who will be faithful and honor God with what he tasks them with. Look, we're all stewards of the mysteries of God, right? And every Christian is called to be a faithful steward of those things. We all have specific gifts that God calls us to be faithful to use in his church. Every single Christian does. And we all have a general calling as well to glorify God with our fading lives wherever he has us. And woe to us if we aren't faithful with those things, especially for those who are involved in the Lord's work. Are you faithful? And is God pleased? And now things have been restored to their proper order. Why? Because Nehemiah was passionate about God and his glory. And Nehemiah couldn't sit back and watch sin being exalted and God's work and his worship being mocked and by unfaithful men who were supposed to give God their all in all. We need more Nehemiahs these days, and I pray our church is filled with them. After that, look, this is key. Nehemiah prayed yet again. So no, please understand, I never mock true prayer. I just don't like fake prayer. Verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Clearly, this is his natural reaction to pray to God because this has happened numerous times already, and it's going to happen more. See, instant prayer like this arose because Nehemiah had taught himself the value of prayer by a consistent life of prayer. And these reflex-like responses don't just occur, no, but they are the result of a life that's lived in the presence of God day by day. Look, Nehemiah prayed this way here because he was always praying this way, and he's a great example for us today. Do you pray like that? Throughout the Bible, it's very clear that God's people are not only called to prayer, but they also must pray if they love him. They know that if they want to be men and women of God, then they have to pray, and the more prayer, the better. And on top of that fact that prayer is powerful and that prayer is effective, look, prayer pleases the heart of God. Proverbs 15:8 says that the prayer of the upright is his delight. So if our aim is to glorify God, which it is, then prayer should be a massive part of the life of every Christian. See, your prayer life will reveal much about your love for the Lord. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, prayer is the highest activity of the human soul, and therefore is at the same time the ultimate test of a man's true spiritual condition. There's nothing that tells the truth about us so much as our prayer life. Does that convict anybody besides me? Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Guess what? He will indeed remember. And God won't just remember, but God will reward Nehemiah accordingly. Because anything that we do for God's glory and for his people's good, based on our faith and love in him, hey, that has eternal value. And that will indeed be rewarded by God later on when we stand before him, when it truly matters. Wisdom says to pray much and to faithfully honor God with your fading life. And also to hate sin and to love God. And to be passionate about God and the things of God the way Nehemiah was. May God speak to our hearts today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, fill this church, Lord, with passionate people. People who are passionate about you. People who love you. And people, because we love you, we hate sin with fervor, with intense conviction. Help us, O Lord, to be people who take a stand, fervent for you, fervent for your truth, for your glory, against sin, angry in a godly sense, without sin, but angry, so that we then battle sin in our own life and pursue the godly, holy life. Speak to our hearts, convict us. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.